Well, amen. It's wonderful to see you tonight. We're going to jump right in because I am so far behind you wouldn't believe. But we're going to jump right in and I'll try not to chase any rabbits tonight. We thought last night about three things that we cannot do in the salvation of those around us that we long to see come to have eternal life. And we were reminded that we cannot resurrect them from their spiritually dead condition. You and I cannot illuminate their blinded minds. We cannot liberate their captive wills. But then tonight we see three things we can and we must do in the salvation of sinners. The first one we know is obvious, letter A. We can and must pray and seek God for their conversion, because prayer is one of God's ordained means to carry out God's mission. We see that, first of all, you're with me there, number one, in the example of Paul's life. Remember what he said in Romans 10 and verse 1? He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul is giving us a powerful example of supplication. What do you mean, supplication, letter A? Notice page 22, letter A. What is supplication? An intense intercession for the answer to the definite issues that are deeply concerning us. And in this case, it is intercession for the conversion of the eternal souls that God has placed within the sphere of the influence of our lives. Paul says, "The longing of my heart, the burden of my life, the passionate pleading and cry of my heart is that they might repent and savingly believe on the Lord Jesus." And he says, this burden, this passion sends me to my knees in persistent intercessory prayer for their lost souls. Paul is illustrating to us God's means of intercession. What do you mean, Brother Ed? Notice letter B. Coming personally, passionately, and persistently to God to plead for the salvation of lost souls. In the Apostle Paul, God has found someone who will stand in the gap and plead for those that God desires to be saved. And he says, listen, there is no greater privilege in all the universe than to be used by God in heartfelt intercession and be used as His instruments for God's great work of making men His holy habitation. And all brothers and sisters, how we need to cultivate an unceasing attitude of intercession on behalf of the people around us that are perishing without Jesus Christ. This is God's means. He doesn't need another gimmick, another gadget. God's not interested in all of our man-concocted religious techniques and tactics. He's seeking for an army of people who will be involved in passionate, persistent, intercessory prayer for lost souls. Now, we know, letter C, that Paul knew that God was sovereign in the salvation of souls. If we had time to study Romans 8 through Romans 11, they are filled with the truths of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of spiritually dead, blind, and bound sinners. Only God opens human hearts. Remember in Acts 16, Paul preached the message, who opened Lydia's heart? The Bible says God opened Lydia's heart. God is the one who grants repentance, grants saving faith. God is the one who resurrects, illuminates, and liberates. The Bible says that God adds to the church such as should be saved. Paul knew that God was sovereign, but don't get out of balance. Number one, Paul also had a personal, passionate, and persistent prayer life. And if we had time to study that passage I've given you in Romans 9, we remember that Paul says, I had such a burden, I had such a continual grief and a great heaviness in my soul for my lost countrymen. And friends, he had such a burden that he said, I'm willing to go to hell. If it were possible, that if through my condemnation, my countrymen could be converted. What a challenge! What an example of a man with a burden for lost souls that sent him to intercessory prayer. Letter D, Paul knew that intercession was one of God's means in the salvation of souls. The born-again child of God experiencing a prayer burden for lost souls. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need to ask God to break our hearts tonight for lost people. I'm speaking to born-again Christians tonight. How long has it been since you wept over a lost soul? How long has it been since the Holy Spirit broke your heart so you tasted at least some degree of the travail of Jesus for lost souls? Oh, how we need to ask the Lord to search us and try us and expose to us any obstacles in our lives that are hindering us from experiencing, at least to some degree, the burden, the travail of Jesus for lost souls. The example of Paul's life. But notice number two, the exhortation of Paul's lips. In 1 Timothy 2:1, God says to us through the Apostle Paul, therefore I exhort you, he's speaking to you if you're converted, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all men. Brothers and sisters, this is well-pleasing in the sight of God, who desires that how many men would be saved? All men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What's God saying to us tonight? Letter A, we must pray for lost souls. This is one of the highest privileges and the holiest exercises involved in our communion with God. Because it is through the passionate intercessory prayer of God's people that God accomplishes His will in the extension of His kingdom in the hearts and lives of sinners. And if we truly get a grip this week, if we truly understand what our intercessory prayer means to the extension of the kingdom of God, you and I will realize our solemn responsibility to plead with the Lord for the power of the Holy Spirit to be sent down into the hearts of lost sinners. It has well been said that we are best equipped to testify to men and women when we have been wrestling with God on behalf of those men and women. If we're going to prevail with men for God, we must first prevail with God for men. God says, what are we called to do? Letter B, I'm reminding you, we must strive in intercession. That's what God's looking for. We don't need another religious gimmick or gadget sent down from Nashville or anywhere else. We need an army of people who will agonize in prayer for lost souls, who will plead with the Lord and wrestle with the Lord for the conversion of the sinners that God has already placed within the sphere of the influence of your life. Why do you say that, Brother Ed? For this is God's means. Oh, that God would raise up an army at First Baptist Killen, Alabama, who would feel a conviction over their lack of passionate, persistent, intercessory prayer and the laziness or the apathy or the selfishness or the unbelief or whatever the root causes is that are hindering them from experiencing, at least to some degree, the travail of Jesus for lost souls. But let's look for a moment, you're with me there on page 23, at the explanation of prayer's link. How does God weave intercessory prayer into His majestic salvation plan? How are the intercessory prayers of God's people, how does that fit into His great mission? Notice this passage, a beautiful picture of the new covenant, the new birth in the life of the lost sinner. And notice how many times God says, "I will," in these verses. This is God speaking. Notice how many times He says, "I will." He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Did you notice it? God says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Sounds like He's working alone here, doesn't He? Notice letter A in verses 24 through 27, we see again that God is sovereign in salvation. He keeps saying, "I will, I will, I will," and only He can resurrect. Amen? Only He can illuminate. Only He can liberate. But notice verse 37. "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let, allow, permit the house of Israel to inquire of me to do this for them." He says, "I'm going to do the resurrecting, illuminating, and liberating, but listen, I'm going to allow you to pray for this to take place." And if we had time to study chapter 37 in Ezekiel 36, the resurrection of those old dry bones, you remember that story? What were the means in that resurrection? There were two means: prayer and the Word of the Lord. Are you with me? I want to ask you a question then, letter C. Which is true? Is God sovereign in salvation, or does my prayer make a difference? Which one's true? Well, the answer, fill it in, the answer is both. Oh, how we need to catch a vision of what our personal intercession means and how it is intimately related to God's great mission in gathering in His love gift. I'm saying that God mysteriously and wonderfully brings them both together. So I got another question with you, for you. Letter D, will God save souls if I don't pray? Well, Brother Ed, if God's sovereign, if only He's the one who can save them and open their hearts, only He's the one who can resurrect these dead sinners, if He's sovereign, then we just going to sit around on our blessed assurance and wait for Him to strike them with lightning. Will God save souls if I don't pray? Well, here's the answer. That is a rebellious question in light of the truth. God is a saving God, so pray. God says, I'm on mission in this world, so pray. The question is not, will God save souls if I don't pray? The question is, do I have any right to say I'm born again and right with God if I'm not doing what He called me to do? He is a saving God, so pray. Do you have a burden for lost souls? Are you persistently, passionately involved in this means that God has given us for the salvation of souls? Well, let's look at a moment number four. We're thinking about intercessory prayer for the salvation of souls. And notice number four, the example of Jesus' life is a living illustration of prayer's link. In other words, intercessory prayer in the life of Jesus Himself is a perfect example of how God uses prayer to accomplish His sovereign purposes. Now, we're eavesdropping here. You'll see in Psalms chapter 2, we're eavesdropping on a conversation that is taking place between God the Father and God the Son in glory above time 500 years before the incarnation of Jesus. God the Father is having this conversation with God the Son here above the timeline of history, and this is pointing down to that time when God the Son will take on the form of a man, pointing down to the incarnation of Jesus. And notice what the Bible says there in Psalms 2. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is God the Father and this is God the Son. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Here's what I want you to see. God the Father says to God the Son, watch, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, he says, if God the Father says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Now, what is that little phrase, the nations? Notice number one there. He's talking about the love gift from all of the nations. That love gift that I described to you on Sunday morning, the bride of Christ that will be Jesus' inheritance, that will be His portion from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. But notice page 24. Did you notice what the means were there? What God the Father said to God the Son? What are the means there? Well, fill it in the blank. Intercession. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the gift. But wait a minute, Brother Ed. You said on Sunday morning that Jesus said, I will build my church. You said that Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. The bride will be gathered to the Son. But what were the means? Well, one of the very means in this verse is the intercession of Jesus Himself. The Father asked Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the gift. Did Jesus obey that request? He surely did. I wish we had time to study it tonight. In John chapter 17, in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus fulfills this very request. Remember in verse 2, He says, Father, He begins praying to the Father, and He says, Father, You've given me authority over all flesh so that I should give eternal life to as many as You have given me. And for the rest of John 17, He begins to pray for that love gift. Did you notice there in your workbook that Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years before you existed? Did you know that? If you're sitting here converted tonight, if you are born again, if you are redeemed, the Lord Jesus was praying for you 2,000 years before you existed. He prayed for my sanctification. You see there, He prayed for our preservation. He prayed for our unification. He prayed for our glorification. And listen, if you're converted, notice letter C, all of these blessings are guaranteed. Every blessing I talked about, our sanctification, our preservation to preserve us from the evil one, our unification to make us one in Christ, and our glorification that one day that love gift will behold the glory of Jesus. Letter C says all these blessings are guaranteed. They are a sure thing. They are a certainty. But notice under letter C, they all became a living reality through intercession. And friends, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was called to use the means of intercession, certainly you as a born-again disciple of Jesus should be gladly following in the footsteps of your great high priest to be involved in this strategy of evangelistic intercession for lost people. Notice letter D. I want to make a statement to you. Evangelism without prayer is presumption. To run out here and say we're just going to evangelize this county without being involved in intercessory prayer is presuming on God. But prayer without evangelism is hypocrisy. Because if you get together and start seeking the Lord of the harvest in genuine prayer that He would send laborers into the harvest and killing in the shoals area, you know what happens? You begin to see you're one of the laborers you're praying for. God is calling us to be involved in intercessory prayer. Now, notice letter E with me. I'm moving along quickly tonight, but I've got a lot of ground to cover. 1 John 5:14-15 holds the key that we must understand in praying for the salvation of lost souls, or for that matter, any area of intercessory prayer. Do you know these verses? Oh, it gives us such confidence in prayer. John says, now this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, what's God telling us there about intercessory prayer? He's telling us that the promises of the means of intercessory prayer are intimately connected with the will of God, the purposes of God, and the glory of God. What does this prayer promise tell us about intercessory prayer? Notice number one, this prayer promise does not begin with my will or desires. Did you notice what he said? If we ask anything according to whose will? His will. He hears us. This is a common misconception about prayer, to think that prayer is the means by which the wishes of men determine the will of God. But the wishes of men never determine the will of God. That would make me sovereign and not God. That would be self-centered praying. That'd be selfish, sinful, rebellious praying for me to pray, my will be done, my kingdom come. What's God saying there, number two? This prayer promise begins with whose will? God's will. God's purpose. God's glory. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, if you're a true worshiper, you have no problem with what I'm saying. Because a true worshiper has presented themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. They know this is their New Testament spiritual service of worship. And they're being not conformed to this world, but they're being transformed by the renovating of their mind so that they might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of who? Of God. Even the Lord Jesus, God the Son, walking on the earth as the Son of Man, He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In the garden, when He's drinking that cup that's going to represent the unmitigated wrath of God that you deserve and I deserve, He knows He's going to Calvary to take that wrath. And He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. And when He taught you to pray and me to pray, what did He say? He said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Number three, biblical prayer does not consist of me attempting to impose my will on God. That is spiritual arrogance. That is spiritual pride. That is selfish presumption. I'm saying, notice page 25, I'm explaining this verse number 4. Biblical prayer does not consist of me attempting to make God my servant. That's the heresy of the health and wealth movement today. Friends, God is not my heavenly bellboy. God is not my servant seated in heaven to answer my commands. I am His servant walking on this earth to follow His commands. Amen? We are His loving bondservants who are responsible to disregard our selfish interests so that our will might be joyfully surrendered to our Master. That's why Jesus said, a disciple is not above his Master, nor a servant above his Lord. I'm telling you tonight, God's not taking orders from me. I'm taking orders from Him. That's what He's saying in that verse number 5. Biblical prayer is the believer getting in on God's plan, God's purposes, and God's will. The purpose of all genuine prayer is to transform the human will into joyful and willful submission to the divine will. And brothers and sisters, it is the desires that the Lord writes upon the believer's heart that move God's heart into action when we seek Him in intercessory prayer. And this is the heart of a true worshiper. I'm delighting in the Lord. I'm devoted to the Lord. I'm a disciple of the Lord. So my desires are being transformed that they might come into submission to His desires. This is nothing new. The Old Testament says in Psalms 37, delight yourself in the who? Lord, and then what will happen? He will give you the desires of your heart. If you'll delight yourself in the Lord, then He'll give you the desires of your heart. Because He'll write His desires on your heart. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you desire. And it shall be done unto you. Because when I am abiding in Him, and His Word is so abiding in me, I will ask His will. And it shall be done unto me. Notice number 6. Biblical prayer is one of the means through which God accomplishes His will and extends His kingdom. That's what Christianity is all about. It's about the born-again believer getting in on what God's doing. It's not about God getting in on what I'm doing. It's about me cooperating with God's activity, God's plans, God's purposes. And you know, brothers and sisters, God will accomplish His purposes. Do you believe that? Amen? Oh, you're quiet tonight. God will accomplish His purposes. God says in Isaiah 46:11, "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." And friends, no matter how desperate the world situations become, no matter how depraved man reveals himself to be, no matter how devilish the schemes of the powers of darkness, God will accomplish His will. God will extend His kingdom. But your prayer is one of the means through which He accomplishes His will and extends His kingdom. So, I've laid a little doctrinal foundation as we think about prayer. Now let's get real personal for a few minutes before we take a break. Number 5. The execution of your prayer life. 4 personal responsibilities in your prayer life. If you're converted, if you're a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ, then God is calling you, first of all, to be involved in letter A, passionate prayer. Psalmist said in Psalms 126, verse 6, "He who continually goes forth bearing precious seed," but what does he put in there? What's that word? "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." I give you a New Testament verse. I repeat it. Paul says in Romans 9, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." I'll tell you, when the born-again child of God gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and that born-again child of God is walking in the Spirit, then that born-again child of God will be praying in the Spirit. And that born-again child of God will be in tune with God's earnest desires for the salvation of souls. He will know a little taste of that experience that Jesus manifests when He looked over Jerusalem, as I said last night, and His eyes affected His heart, and then His heart affected His eyes, and He was wailing and weeping over lost souls. And if we are filled with the Spirit of God, certainly we should experience, at least to some degree, this burden, this passion, this travail for lost souls. If the great ambassador entered into Jerusalem with tears, certainly we should be entering into intercessory prayer with tears for those around us who are headed to an eternal lake of fire. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. And when the Salvation Army began, it wasn't a bunch of people ringing bells outside shopping malls. It was a soul-winning, church-planting army. And one of William Booth's young lieutenants was attempting to plant a church in a very difficult area. And he was facing persecution. He was facing trouble, trial, tribulation. And so he writes a letter to William Booth seeking some advice. in what to do in planning this church in this difficult area. And you know, General Booth sent a letter back to that young man with simply two words on it. Two words of advice. You know what they were? Try tears. Try tears. No one can be an authentic Christian and be walking in genuine intimacy with Jesus without experiencing, at least to some degree, this burden of Jesus. I ask you tonight, is the life of Jesus pulsating within you, causing you to have a passion, an authentic burden for lost souls? Would you cry out tonight, church, with the great missionary Amy Carmichael, all for a passionate passion for souls, all for a pity that yearns, all for a love that loves unto death, all for a heart that burns. Oh, George Whitefield was the evangelist in the Great Awakening that took place in this country. And friends, he was so sound doctrinally, but he also had a passion for lost souls. And he said these words. He said, "Lord, give me souls or take my soul." John Knox, that great Presbyterian preacher, he cried over Scotland. He said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." The greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived, Charles Spurgeon, said, "You cannot bring souls to the Lord if you do not go to the Lord on behalf of those souls." Passionate prayer. That's what God's seeking. He doesn't need our foolish humanistic gadgets. He's seeking people that will passionately pray. But not only that, notice letter B, persistent prayer. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." In Matthew 7, Jesus says, listen, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Maybe you've been praying for a lost soul for many years, a family member or a neighbor or a friend, someone within the sphere of the influence of your life. You know what God says? Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. Keep on asking and seeking and knocking, for as long as they are breathing, they are a potential object of the mercy of God. Amen? I think of my father, my dad. When I was converted, my wife and I began to immediately pray for my dad's lost soul. And for 26 years, I prayed for his lost soul. He would come to the meetings if I was preaching nearby my hometown in Mississippi. He'd come every night. But he was never converted. But about a year and a half ago, God gave my 78-year-old dad acute pancreatitis. And he was put in the emergency room at Gulfport Memorial Hospital. But in the emergency room, they found an aortic aneurysm 4 times the size of what his aorta should be. The specialist said, "We've never seen one on a person that large living and breathing." And the specialist, while I was in there with my dad in ICU, these two specialists walked in the room. There was my mom and my sister. And the specialist said, "Mr. Lacey, you've got this acute pancreatitis. But even worse, you've got this aortic aneurysm. It could explode at any moment and you could die. But we cannot operate on you for 2 weeks because of that pancreatitis. It would poison your system and you'd die. So we want you to know we're going to have to wait 2 weeks, but you need to know you could die at any moment." They walked out of the room. It was like God took my mom and my sister and just moved them out of the room. And one last time, I got to witness to my dad about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what are Jesus' terms to a saving relationship. And I urged him to seek the Lord. Talked to him for quite a while. And I gave him one of these little booklets and I said, "Dad, read it. Seek the Lord." The next morning when I got in that room, he said, "Son, I read that book twice last night." And I kept pouring truth in him, gospel truth. And I kept urging him to seek the Lord. You say you didn't get him to repeat a prayer? No, repeating a prayer never saved anybody. You're not saved by a prayer. You're saved by a person. When you repent and believe on the Lord. If I was ever going to get somebody to repeat a prayer, I'd have done it then. I said, "Seek the Lord." And you know, the next morning, I walked in that ICU and there were tears rolling down his face. And he began talking. He said, "Son, in these last 26 years, you don't know how many times I'd come to hear you." And he said, he's thinking on a human level. And he said, "You know, I'd walk right up to the door, but I wouldn't walk through." But he said, "Son, I know. I've walked through the door. I know what you've been talking about all these years. I've come to know Him." He said, "I am overwhelmed with love." And you know, the next 2 weeks, he'd be testifying to anybody who walked in that room about what Jesus had done for him. Our daughter called on the phone. He said, "I'm talking to a different person here." He went into the operation, and for the next 10 weeks, there was just complication after infection in the ICU, and he was basically dying. He couldn't even breathe on his own. They had a ventilator, and he was basically dying. And I remember the last thing I saw him do, I was in the ICU room with him, and I had one of these tracts in my pocket, and there he was, just skin on bones with that ventilator in his neck, and he grabbed that tract out of my pocket and acted like he was reading it. And I said, "Dad, you want me to read that to you again?" He went. And he pointed his bony finger at the ICU nurse. And my wife, Diane, said, "Oh, Papa, you want us to give that to her?" He went. That was the last thing I saw my dad do. Maybe you've been praying a long time. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. As long as they are breathing, they are a potential object of the mercy of God. Amen? Notice thirdly with me, I've got to hurry. See, purposeful prayer. What do I mean by that, purposeful prayer? I mean when you are interceding for lost souls, number one, praying in agreement with the Word of God concerning the salvation of souls. Let me put it another way. Number two, praying the promises and the truths of God to the Lord. When you intercede with a purpose. Claim God's promises, His truths concerning the salvation of souls. In other words, in light of what we said last night, when you pray, I'm just giving you some examples. You can pray, letter A, that God would resurrect, illuminate, and liberate their spiritually dead. Only He can do it. They're spiritually blind. Only He can shine the light of the gospel. They're spiritually bound. Only He can set the captives free. I'm saying, letter B, you can pray that God would send laborers into their lives. Ask the Lord to send other believers into their lives. I'm praying for people right now, and I'm praying that God would send laborers into their life. But you've got to be willing to be one of those laborers. Letter C, you need to pray that God would give them repentance and faith. I'm just giving some examples. That God would bring conviction and contrition so there'd be conversion. Letter D, God would do whatever is necessary to bring them to the end of themselves. Are you willing to pray that?
for that loved one? Are you willing to pray, even if it means ICU, for them? Or for you? Their eternal souls at stake. You willing to pray that God would bring them like He brought that prodigal son to the end of themselves? Purposeful prayer. Letter D, personal prayer. You see it there. Letter D, personal prayer on page 27. And we're going to pause. Praying for the specific people that God has placed within the sphere of the influence of your life. If God is sovereign, He is. That means He has sovereignly placed people within the sphere of the influence of your life. Diane and I are not living at 2948 Cloverland Court in Mobile because we got a good deal on a house. That's not why we're there. We're there because Bill and Annette are lost next door. We're there for Bobby Boudreaux, who is lost next door. And listen, God has sovereignly placed you in that family, in that neighborhood, on that job, in that school, wherever it is. He has put you in a sphere of influence. And He's calling on you to passionately, personally, persistently, purposefully pray for their lost souls. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. This is my heart cry. Help me today that I may know Your will and Your way. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. You got it in you to do 10 more minutes before we take a break? Let's bring it on. Let's go. Letter B. We must pray, but let's move on. We can, if you need to get up, you won't bother me. We can and must bring a Christ-centered message to sinners where they are. And we're going to get to that message tomorrow night. I remind you, Psalms 126, He that continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. Notice letter A. What is the seed? The Word of God. Jesus said the seed was the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of truth. And remember, notice number two. Do you know this verse? This is God speaking. In James 1:18, God says, of His own will, He brought us forth. That means He birthed us. He's begotten us, it may say in your King James. Of God's own will, He's birthed us, He's brought us forth by the Word of truth. And remember that little phrase, Word of truth, is a synonym for the gospel. The truth about the person, the work, and the terms of the Lord Jesus. So, what is God saying to us in James 1:18? Notice letter A. The ultimate cause of my regeneration, my new birth, is the will of God. That's what the Bible says. Of God's own will, He birthed me. My regeneration, my coming alive from the dead, my birth was an act of the sovereign, gracious will of God. Now, let me ask a question. Did anybody in here physically birth yourself? If you physically birthed yourself, would you raise your hand? You did? Anybody in here spiritually birthed yourself? No, friends. You were birthed by God, and no parent can spiritually birth a child. No preacher, no evangelist, no soul winner can spiritually birth another person. And regeneration doesn't come through gimmicks and gadgets and techniques. The ultimate cause of my regeneration, my new birth, is the will of God. But don't get out of balance again. Notice letter B, page 28. The instrumental cause of regeneration is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit taking the Word, the gospel truth about the person, work, and terms of Jesus. God takes the truth by the Spirit and effectually calls a person out of death and into life. That's why, number three, 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. Just as a physical birth takes two parents, a spiritual birth requires two agents. The Spirit powerfully applying the Word to a spiritually dead, blind, bound sinner. I move quickly. Number four, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and gives life to the spiritually dead, gives light to the spiritually blind, gives liberty to the spiritually bound. That's why the psalmist said, the entrance of your Word gives light. That's why the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When the gospel comes to a person, not in word only, but a demonstration of Holy Spirit power and deep conviction. Number five says, it is through the Word of God that the Savior is revealed. How do we know about Jesus ultimately? Through the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that the sinner is reproved. The Holy Spirit takes the truth and convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's through the Word of God that the slave is released. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. All brothers and sisters, lost sinners are only regenerated by the agency of the Word of God when it is powerfully applied by the Spirit of God. I've got so much to say there, but I can't. I've got to move. Number six, how do we present the Christ-centered message to sinners? Well, tomorrow night we're going to focus on that Jesus-centered message in contrast to a felt-need-centered message. But let me give you God's means. I'm reminding you again. Letter A, the influence of a Christ-centered life. Your life telling the truth about Jesus. Because it is the fruit of your converted life that gives validity to your vocal witness. It is the evidence of a changed life in you that is bearing witness of the authenticity of conversion. They're not going to listen to your message if they cannot see a changed life in you. That was the first thing that impacted this agnostic, alcoholic, rock and jazz drummer after my wife was converted. Oh, I'd had phenomenology of religion at the University of Southern Mississippi, where an atheist tears down all the world religions, including Christianity. I thought I was a real know-it-all, but I was ignorant in unbelief. But you know what? I could not argue with a changed life. There had been a transformed life right before my eyes, and that was one of the means God used in conversion. And notice letter B, the impact of the love of Jesus flowing through believers. John 13 says, by this shall all men know that there are authentic disciples at First Baptist Killen and not just more lost Baptist church members? How will they know? That you love one another. What kind of love? Just natural family love? No. He said, as I have loved you. The impact of the supernatural servant sharing love of Christ. That is a tremendous impact on a lost person that sees someone loving Jesus, living for Jesus, living for others, willing to spend and be spent. All of that Christian compassion is a powerful tool. But also, we're going to see tomorrow night, letter C, the impartation of the law and the gospel. But I thought you were only supposed to share the good news, Brother Ed. What do you mean, the law? You're talking about the civil law of the Old Testament?
You're talking about the ceremonial law? Well, what do you mean the law? No, I'm speaking about exposing people to their condition in light of God's standard of His moral law, the Ten Commandments. Notice number 7. Why do we proclaim the moral law of God? Notice Romans 13, you're with me, page 29. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And notice the end of verse 20. Paul says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice letter A. The law is the instrument that God uses to bring a sinner to the realization of their lost condition. A person's got to get lost before they can get saved. A person needs to see themselves a lost, bankrupt, destitute, desperate sinner. They need to see their life as a living offense against God before they're ever going to hunger and thirst to be made right with God on Jesus' conditions. And I'm saying that the law is the tool that God uses to bring a person to the realization of their lost, destitute, desperate condition. It is the plow that God uses to break up the soil of the soul. You see, God did not give us the Ten Commandments just so we can hire some lawyers from the Christian Coalition and sue the government because they're not letting us put the Ten Commandments in some building somewhere. He gave us the law to reveal to us God's holy character so that that would reveal to us God's holy standard and requirements for your life. So that would reveal to you, you have utterly broken and shattered that standard. So that would reveal to you, you are a lost, destitute, rebel sinner. So that would reveal to you, you are in desperate need of a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer. And I'm saying, letter B, until the sinner comprehends the bad news of the law, he will never hunger for the good news of the gospel. I'm thinking about Paul Goodrich. His wife had been praying for him for 50 years for his lost soul. He was an 88-year-old man, but his mind was sharp. Even though he had a walker, his mind was very sharp and quick. I was sitting in his living room, witnessing to him, talking to him about Jesus, and he started on Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. All these TV preachers, they're just a bunch of hypocrites and these adulterers and this and that. And so I asked Mr. Paul, I said, Mr. Paul, let me ask you a question. In your 88 years of living, have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? And you know what he did? God shut his mouth. He looked to the floor. He couldn't even look me in the eyes. And I said, you know what Jesus said, Mr. Paul? He said, you have already committed adultery in your heart. You have shattered God's law. And God took that one commandment, and I watch him shatter that man and begin to weep over his lost soul. And later on that afternoon, he was crying out to God to have mercy on his lost soul. You see, when we give only the good news without the bad news, people aren't getting lost in their own mind. Why? Because a lost person left to themselves will always compare themselves in light of the wrong standard. They'll compare themselves in light of a human standard instead of a holy standard. They'll always compare themselves to other people instead of the character and the law of God. But if I share, as we're going to see tomorrow night in the midst of a Jesus-focused presentation, if I share the law, then that sinner has an opportunity to be convinced by the law, convicted by the law, and condemned by the law. Letter 8, and I promise we're going to break and we'll have a shorter session in the second session. I just want to keep going and finish this. Letter 8, the purpose of presenting the law is letter A, to stop the mouth of the sinner. That's what happened to Mr. Paul. He stopped comparing himself to Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and saw himself in light of the right standard. And then he had no verbal defense. And the law, letter B, why do we present it? To show the mind what sin is. God said, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Apostle Paul himself said, in my own life, I had not known sin but by the law. And letter C, to seal the sinner in a condemned state, that the world may become guilty before God. I'm saying to you, number 9, Christ-centered evangelism must present letter A, law to the self-righteous sinner. Letter B, grace to the destitute sinner. Jesus never gave the gospel of grace without the law to proud, self-righteous moralists. He would confront them with the law. You remember the rich young ruler? Remember the story? He comes running. Can you imagine if that happened during Just As I Am at the crusade? Not only did he come running, but he fell on his knees. Can you imagine if that happened next Sunday? Not only that, he came to the right person, didn't he? He came to Jesus. And not only that, he said, how can I obtain eternal life? You remember what Jesus said? Just repeat this prayer. You ever notice Jesus never had people repeating prayers? Where'd that come from? It came from man. What did Jesus tell him? He called Jesus good master. The word is perfectly, morally good. And Jesus said, why do you call me perfectly, morally good? No one is perfectly, morally good but one, and that is God. Was Jesus saying to that young man that Jesus Christ is not perfectly, morally good? No, he's saying, young man, do you understand why you are calling me essentially perfectly, morally good? Because you're looking face to face with Emmanuel. You're looking into the eyes of the I Am. Jesus confronted him with the holy character of Jesus. And then he said, a young man, you want to enter into eternal life? Keep the commandments. What? This guy comes running, he falls on his knees, says, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. Jesus would have flunked CWT. He didn't make the sale. He tells the guy to keep the commandments. Nobody's ever kept the commandments. Well, that's exactly the point. He's confronting that young man with the moral law of God. He quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments. And that young man, in his self-righteousness and self-deception, he says, all of them I've observed from my youth. So, what did the Lord Jesus say then? Well, just let one of my disciples take you to the counseling room for 5 minutes. We'll bring you out and pronounce you saved. No, he said, young man, go. Sell everything you have. Then come, take up the cross and follow me. What was he saying to that young man? He's saying, young man, you've shattered the whole law because you've shattered the first commandment. You have another God. You have a green God. And young man, if you're going to embrace me, who is eternal life, you're going to have to let go of that God. You're going to have to forsake that idol. So he confronted him with the moral law of God. I'm saying we can and must bring a Christ-centered message to sinners where they are. And let her see we can and must bring sinners to hear a Christ-centered message. Not only take the message to them, but number one, invite them to the local church where the people of God gather to hear the Word of God. Why? Letter A, the special presence of God is in the midst of His people. And I sense that presence, thank God, here, even Sunday morning. dwelling. His presence was in the midst of His people. I'm saying let her be. The unconverted sinner comes into the environment where the love of God is experienced, the Word of God is expounded, and the people of God are expectant. The work is not all the preacher's. We pray. We go out and witness, sharing a Jesus-focused message. Then we can invite. We bring people. We sing and praise with passionate love in our heart. And we listen to the message prayerfully and expectantly. We can go out and share the message. We can also bring them in to hear the message. Why, number two? Because we will hear, and you better thank God you hear it here. You don't hear it in many places. Number two, the public preaching of the Word of God, because letter A says, God has chosen the foolishness of weightlifting. Mud wrestling. Drama. Magicians. No, that's what man has chosen. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. A man of God studied to show himself approved unto God, rightly dividing the Word of God, anointed by the Spirit of God. We can and must pray. We can and we must saturate our mind with the Jesus-focused message and share it with sinners where they are. And we can and must invite them. Listen, it's both. It's not either or. The congregation sows and waters. The pastor sows and waters. God gives the increase. God gets the glory. Let's take a 5-minute break, and I promise you the next one will be shorter. If not, you can walk out on me.